Revelation chapter 1 and reading from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, as we open this particular part of your scripture, and as we hear this week and in the weeks to come what Jesus would say to us, what Jesus said to his seven churches, but what Jesus would say to us, that we would hear, that we would take heed, that we would be sober-minded, that we would as well be full of joy that Jesus is Lord of his church, and that one day Jesus is coming back to claim for himself his bride, a bride pure and washed, a bride ready to receive the groom, a church ready to be all that you've called it to be. I pray that we would be the shining light in this community that you want us to be. That we would be a light that gives direction and a light that reflects the glory of Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen. When our oldest son, Timothy, was about 18 months old, we were living in Brisbane at the time, and he reached up to the ironing board and planted the palm of his hand right against the hot iron, just sort of clamped it on there. And immediately his hand burnt and blistered up and swelled up, and he was in quite some pain for quite some time. Now, you might be thinking negligent parents, but you know that it can happen in the blink of an eye. So we're not negligent parents. We're not the best parents, but we're not negligent parents. Some of you have experienced that burns to your body to some degree, to some parts of your body. But imagine for a moment that your whole body is covered in third-degree burns because you've been placed in boiling oil. Church tradition and history tell us that that is in fact what happened to John, the Apostle John. They placed him in boiling oil, and I think that the only thing worse than someone attempting to take your life by boiling you alive would be surviving the ordeal. And so, again, we know that John survived this ordeal. But the question is, why would anyone in their right mind do that? What a horrendous thing to do. Well, the short answer is this. John could not shut up about Jesus. At this point, John is the last surviving disciple, apostle. John is the last eyewitness to Jesus. John has journeyed with Jesus, seen him face to face. John has ministered with Jesus. John witnessed his death on a cross, his resurrection and his ascension to glory, and after 70 or 80 years of faithfully, steadily following Jesus, time and adverse circumstance has in no way dulled the flame of love that John has for Jesus and passion for the gospel message. They couldn't shut him up, so they tried to boil him in oil. That didn't work. He is one tough coot. So they sent him to an island called Patmos. Patmos is a real place. If you are familiar with your world geography, Patmos lies to the west, to the west of the coast of Turkey, which was then, which is part of Asia Minor. Patmos is some way offshore. So in John's day, it would have been a few hours and quite a bit of vomiting to get from the mainland to Patmos. Patmos is an actual place. In 2007, Forbes magazine named Patmos the most idyllic place to live in all of Europe. North, south, east, west, Patmos is best. Just made that up. Patmos is a beautiful place. Idyllic little villages, coffee shops, picture-perfect beaches, coffee shops, Mediterranean whitewashed architecture, coffee shops. This is like a familiar marriage, isn't it? When you get to repeat my sentences. But Patmos is a beautiful place, but in John's day, not so. John was sent as a religious exile to Patmos, and he would have been lonely, isolated, yearning to be with the churches in Ephesus, in and around Asia Minor, exhausted, discouraged, sent to work in the quarry. This was not an idyllic place for John. And yet, even that circumstance cannot dull the fervor that he has for Jesus. This is an amazing man. You might ask, who is this John? Because in the New Testament, there's many Johns. And it can be confusing. There's John the Baptist. It's a little bit like Coast Guard, actually. In Coast Guard, there's three or four Johns, and it's very confusing. So John Mack and myself are two of them, and they refer to us as the two Ronnies. So work that out, I'm not sure. But it can be confusing to know which John is which in the New Testament. So this John is John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. No, not that James, another James. John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and the ones that Jesus called to follow him, and immediately it says, they left their father with the boats and the nets and followed. Can you imagine that scene? Zebedee's with the boats and the nets, mending the nets, cleaning the fish. Jesus comes along and says, hey, James and John, you follow me. Immediately, we're off, Dad. So they forfeit their stake in the family business to follow Jesus. This is John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Revelation of John, which we're looking at today. This is John who was part of the inner circle, if you like, of the disciples, Peter, James and John. And as such, he saw things that the other disciples never saw. He saw the raising of Jairus' daughter to life. He saw the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. The question with this John is, what is he like? When we peel back the layers, what is this man John really like? And to give you a bit of an idea, and I might just grab my water bottle here. This John is thirsty. But to give you a bit of an idea, John and James were known as the Sons of Thunder. It kind of seems like a name that you would give to a bikie gang, right? The Sons of Thunder. Can you see the headlines now? Sons of Thunder arrested for armed robbery, aggravated assault, drug dealing. There was an occasion when James and John were with Jesus and they were passing through a town, a Samaritan town. And James and John were just outraged at the hostility of the Samaritans towards the gospel. So they suggested to Jesus, "Hey Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven and burn these people. Give us a little bit of a window into who this man John is." Later on in this DVD, you'll see him go off like a nut. And he says, "Oh, it's my temper. I've struggled with my temper all of my life." It's very human. There was a time when James and John compromised their relationship with the other apostles by vying for a place of favour in the kingdom to come. And they said to Jesus, "Jesus, would it be okay if one of us sat on your right and one of us sat on your left? In other words, when you order your throne for the coming kingdom, could you make it a three-seater?" And yet, there's two things that we need to know about this man, John. First is, Jesus loved him. He was loved by Jesus. And John himself says the apostle that Jesus loved was reclining, what? On the chest of Jesus. And the second thing is this, he was trusted by Jesus. And there is this beautiful moment at the crucifixion of Christ when Jesus is still alive that he speaks to John and he says to John, "John, look after my mother. Look after mum." So here is a man very human. Here is a man with a wild temper. Here is a man with ambition. And yet he's loved and trusted by Jesus. John is a living, walking example of the reality of the gospel message. A man who is transformed by grace. A man who is changed by grace. And now, after following Jesus for 60, 70, perhaps longer, he is on the island of Patmos and he has responsibility for the fatherly spiritual oversight of seven churches in Asia Minor. Christian history and tradition also tell us that in his older years, John, when John couldn't run around the stage like he did, John would actually be carried into the churches. They appreciated him so much that they would carry him in and he would sit in front of the church and as a father speaking to his children or as a grandfather speaking to his grandchildren, John would open up the Word of God and share with the churches what? What is John's primary message? Love. Love God and love one another. And when you read the Gospel of John, and particularly when you read 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, you'll understand that these are messages of love from God the Father through John to the church. So, that said, by way of brief introduction, let me share with you four things, very quickly, that will be a pattern for understanding what John is saying, in fact, what Jesus is saying to his churches through John. Four things this morning to remember. The first is this: patiently endure persecution. Patiently endure persecution. Listen to how John says it. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." So the first thing I would say to you this morning from this scripture is that we need to patiently endure persecution. Notice how John addresses the church. He says, "I am a fellow sufferer in persecution." If someone is going to preach about persecution to a group of people, they cannot do that from the comfort of an armchair with a cold drink in one hand and the remote in the other. John is saying, I am sharing with you in persecution. And there's three words that John links together. The first is this. John speaks about tribulation and persecution. And the question should be, what did that mean for John? Well, John lived in the Roman Empire, and it should remind us of the Roman emperors. And there were four of them, and these men were vindictive, cruel, nasty men. One of them was an emperor called Nero, and in the mid-60s, in 65, huge tracts of suburban Rome were just burnt to the ground. So what did Nero do? Nero blamed the Christians. And suddenly you have thousands and thousands of homeless Roman people persecuting Christians. And those that survived that, Nero took and he dipped them in tar. And he set them alight. And he used them as a light by night. Jesus said that we are to be the light of the world. That's not what he had in mind. And those that survived that, Nero crucified upside down. And those that survived that, Nero dressed up in animal skins and fed them to the lions. So when John says patiently endure persecution, you need to know he knows what he's talking about. Now my comment is this. I don't think in our lifetime we will see persecution that dramatic. Let me qualify that. In parts of the world, that is happening. And if you read anything from the Barnabas Fund, you will understand that there are Christians around the world that are persecuted quite possibly to that degree. My comment is this. I think in the West, the issue for us will be the frog in the kettle syndrome. Are you familiar with that? If you put a frog in boiling water, what will do? It'll jump out. If you put a frog in warm water and you slowly, slowly heat it up, don't try this at home, by the way, and you slowly, slowly heat it up, it will just succumb to the gradual heat and it will die with a smile on its face. And I have a sense that perhaps for us, in the West particularly, the issue will be that we will die spiritually with a smile on our face, that we will succumb to a spirit of stupor. And it will be the frog in the kettle syndrome. And there are many, many things that are pressuring Christianity in the West, and we could unpack them all today, but we won't. But simply to say that Christianity is facing increasing secularization. An example of that is that some years ago, an American company called Insecolo, they produce insecticide, ran an ad campaign, and it was called The Last Supper. And in this ad campaign, they had depicted, as The Last Supper, household insects. There were fleas, there were flies, silverfish, moth, etc., etc. But in the middle of the picture is a large cockroach. Now, you're familiar with The Last Supper picture, aren't you? Who do you think they're trying to say is the large cockroach? Can you imagine for a moment that if the Jewish community or the Muslim community had something similar done to them, that something so precious and treasured by them was trivialized to that degree? For instance, if the extermination of household insects was compared to the Holocaust, can you imagine the outcry? The vice president of advertising of Insecolo was brazen and insistent, and he was asked to pull the ad, and he didn't do it. So what I'm saying to you is, friends, bit by bit, gradually, inch by inch, we are experiencing pressure. And that is the word, the literal translation of tribulation or persecution is pressure, pressure, pressure. What will we do? Last year, at the end of last year, and continuing this year, we have a very, very real dynamic in our school where there is pressure to remove a school chaplain. Now, let me say this. The school chaplain actually doesn't have a right to be in the school other than it's a gift from the federal government. I'm not saying chaplains have a right to be in the school, but once they've been established, and they have been now for 6 or 7 years, they do have a right to be in the school. And if there's increasing pressure then to remove this chaplain, that is coming from different forces and different personalities and different issues in our community, then that is a form of persecution. We are to endure persecution. We are to endure it. The second word that John uses is the word kingdom. So the kingdom is now and to come. When we leave this place, how many of you know that we are not necessarily living in heaven? Right? You drive home, you've got financial difficulties, you've got relational difficulties, you've got the mortgage, you've got all sorts of pain and stress and pressure. We are on the way to the kingdom to come. The kingdom is here, but one day will be finally fulfilled and realized when Jesus comes back. In between that reality of persecution and pressure and the kingdom to come, we are called to endure patiently. Now that word, endure patiently, that phrase, is not some sort of passive submission to everything that happens. It is actually the spirit of courage that will rise up in the face of adversity and turn even the worst circumstance to glory for Jesus. That's what John is talking about. Did you see that in his face? That's a wonderful depiction of the Apostle John by Dean Jones, by the way. And when I'm finished with that DVD, I'll hand it to Sue and I'll hand the bill to Tony. So we as a church will actually own it, right? And you can watch the rest of it because it's a fantastic, real depiction of this man, John, who endured incredible persecution. That's the first thing that he would say to us. Endure persecution with patient endurance. The second thing he would say is this, or the second pattern of teaching that will come through is persist with corporate worship. John says this, I was on the island of Patmos and it was on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. Now, that's a really, really unusual phrase, the Lord's day. The first Christians gathered together on the Sabbath day because really the church came out of a Jewish culture and tradition. But then there was a time when they started gathering together on the Lord's Day because it was the Lord's Day that Jesus rose from the dead, and so to commemorate that they thought, let's gather together on the Lord's Day. However, this is the first expression of that in the New Testament. So John is isolated from the church, living in a cave, pressured, persecuted, working in a quarry, under immense stress and concern for the church. What does he do? In his cave, he sits in a corner because it's the Lord's day and he starts to pray. I'm sure this is what happened. He starts to pray. And maybe he's thinking, you know what, this is just going to be a Sunday like any other Sunday. Every Sunday for the last however many years, 2 or 3 years that I've been on this godforsaken island, I've sat in my cave and I've prayed. Maybe out of routine, maybe out of repetition. But this day, he sits in this cave and he prays, and what happens? Jesus turns up. By the way, if this ever happens to you, that you're sitting in a corner somewhere, all morbid and dull and persecuted and pressured, and suddenly Jesus turns up, would you ring me? Because I'll come and join you. And Jesus turns up not as the crucified Jesus, but Jesus turns up as prophet, priest, and king in all of his glory. Wow. On the Lord's day. Let me ask you a question. Why did you come to church this morning? You went straight to the right answer. Did you come out of repetition? Did you come out of routine? Did you come out of obligation? Did you come because of a stiletto elbow? You're coming to church. How did you come? I don't mean by car. I know that. But in what frame of mind did you come? Did you come tired from the week? Did you come exhausted? Did you come concerned? Did you come pressured? How did you come to church? When it says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, what he means by that is that every circumstance and every emotion that he felt was suddenly superseded and overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus. By the presence of Jesus. There's many times when people have said to me after a service, you know what, I didn't feel like coming today. And you know what, there's many times where I've probably wanted to say, I didn't feel like coming either. Not many times, but a few times I feel that way. I feel like, oh, I don't. You know, I could go surfing today. That's what I feel like. And there's many times that people have said to me, you know, when I came to church this morning, I was exhausted, I was tired, I was frustrated, I was anxious, I was angry. And then something in the service spoke to me. Usually, by the way, it's not the announcements. It's not the announcements. But a song, a testimony, a scripture reading, a message, and I met with Jesus. Something impacted on my life. And this has been the testimony of many, many, many people. Mother Teresa had this encounter with Jesus. So she left her school teaching and went to Calcutta. There's an unknown priest called Father Damien who had an encounter with Jesus. And he went to an island called Molokai and there ministered to leprous people. Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus and his life was changed forevermore. The Apostle Paul had an encounter with Jesus. Now, this encounter with Jesus can happen really in any time and place, but the Bible says where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Where do you find Jesus? Look, you can worship under a tree. There's no problem with that. It's a little bit weird, but you can do it on your own. But you can come to church and there you will see the face and the presence of Jesus in your brothers and sisters. In the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And whatever John is feeling at that moment, whatever he is feeling, he's overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Don't neglect gathering together. The third thing, and by the way, John is not looking for novelty. This is really important. Listen to what Jesus says to John. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive. John knew that. Sometimes we come to church and we're looking for novelty. Guess what? If you come to church next week, I'm not going to have purple hair. Just so that you'll be thinking, what's John going to do the following week? If you come the following week, I'm not going to be hanging from the rafters. What I'll be doing and what we'll be seeking to do in preaching the Word of God is to faithfully reinforce and repeat and prayerfully revitalize what you already know. John already knew that Jesus was the Alpha and the Omega. He knew who Jesus was, but he needed to be reminded and revitalized of that truth. And when you come to church, you might be thinking, oh no, I could set my clock to what happens when we come to church. I know that at 15:15, John's going to get up and do the announcements. I know that possibly we're going to finish about 10:15. Not likely today. It's now 10:30. And you might think, oh no, it's repetitious. And you know what? It needs to be. It needs to be. Because we need to be repeatedly reminded and revitalized in what we already know. Amen? It needs to be repetitious. We're not searching for novelty. And when John says he's in the Spirit, that is not an experience that he somehow psychologically or spiritually conjured up like a liver shiver. This is something that actually happened to him that he had no control over because it was the presence of Jesus. So the third thing I want to say to you is this. The welfare and the needs of the church are more important, now please hear me carefully, are more important than the welfare and the needs of any one individual. To me, this is a fascinating encounter. John, who is suffering, whose skin is probably filled and covered with scars of severe burning, who is having to endure so much, has an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say to John, "Oh, John, how about I get some ointment for you? And would you like a foot massage? Oh, John, you seem to be in a lot of pain. What can I do for you? If there was a spa here, I would escort you to it. John." No, he says this, "John, what is the state of the church? What is the church like? What's the church like in Thyatira? What's the church like in Laodicea? What's the church like in Ephesus?" And for Jesus, his primary concern is the health and the welfare of his church. Let me say this again very carefully. Over the last 50, 60 years, we have taken faith in Jesus and we have privatized it. And we've talked about my faith, my journey, my growth. And to a point where it is actually distorting our theology. So Jesus is no longer Lord and King. Jesus is no longer preeminent. I am. And guess what? Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is my therapist. Jesus is my ATM. Right? This is the extent to which we have taken Christianity and we've made it about us as individuals. William Barclay reflects on this and he says something like this. And don't quote me, and we may need to edit this because of legal reasons. But William Barclay says that one of the things that he hated was to stand in church and to recite the creeds. And the reason that he hated doing that, because at some point in the creed, he couldn't enter into wholeheartedly what was being said. And then he realized this. Hang on a minute. The creeds actually say what? We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus his Son. And he starts talking about how the church has a collective faith. How the church has a corporate faith. And even though someone here may struggle with an aspect of a creed, the church together affirms that this is in fact what we believe. In other words, it's more than just about what you believe, it's about what we believe as a church. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, says, "There is a unity in the Spirit," right? There is a unity which exists. There is a unity that we have. And then God has given apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, what? To build up, to equip the church until we reach what? Unity in the faith. Paul says, "You are the body of Christ." Now, again, there's places where that's singular, but there's many places where that's plural. We together are the body of Christ. We are Jesus to this community. We are not like the body of Christ. We actually are the body of Christ. The question, of course, is this. Do individuals matter? Of course they do. Of course they do. Is God concerned about me as an individual? Of course he is. But let me say this. The capacity to grow as a Christian personally happens in two contexts. One is this. Mostly, it happens in the context of persecution. Most Christian growth is hammered out on the anvil of persecution. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that the times that you've experienced most of your growth has been in the hardest times of your life? But the second thing is this, our growth as individuals happens in the context of what? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. So we're going to find out a little bit more that the needs of the church and the well-being of the church is actually more important than the need of any one individual. And that is not to say that God doesn't love you and care for you. He does. He knows the very numbers of hairs on your head. Isn't that good news, Jim? Because yours are changing every day, brother. So are many others. The final thing is this. We are called to be a light. I said in the email that I sent out to you that this series, the application of it would sort of interweave into with our vision statement. And our vision statement is this, that now is a time to be a light. Now is a time to be a light. And so here at the end of this chapter, it says this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Why do you think that Jesus would use that imagery of lampstands? What is he getting at there? What's going on here? What is he saying? What? This is not a trick question. What do you put in a lampstand? A light. Do you get it? There's a lot of scuttlebutt and hoo-ha about the imagery of Revelation, but this is very straightforward. Jesus is saying to the churches in Asia Minor, you are called to be a light. That's why I refer to you as the lampstands. Right? Here it says, now is the time for us to be God's light in this place. And light does two things, and we'll unpack this a little bit more. First of all, light reflects something else. Have you ever noticed that when you walk into a building and you turn on the light, what becomes apparent is what's in the building? I don't see a lot of people who turn on the light and start looking at the light, right? Does that make sense? When you turn on the light, what does it do? It reveals Jesus. It reflects Jesus. And we are not the light of the world. We actually reflect the glory of Jesus, who is the light of the world. That's a purpose of light. But another purpose of light is to what? Show the way. Give direction. Every now and again, we do night training with Coast Guard. And it can be pretty hairy out there. It can be pretty hairy in the day. But and we do night training, and it's very easy to get disoriented and confused. And we've had a couple of interesting navigational moments. And it's been a foggy night, it's been a rainy night, and you're out in this big boat and you're thundering along, and someone will cover the GPS and say you need to find your way, you're just using waypoint markers and landmarks and so on. And it can get confusing, and you can suddenly you can spin the boat around 180 degrees and you're supposed to be heading out of the creek towards Double Island Point and you're heading towards a bank somewhere or something like this. I know it's not really inspiring confidence in Coast Guard, but really we are professionals and we're very good at what we do. And what you need, particularly when you're outside, what you need is you need a light. If you're coming into the creek, you need a light on your port side to know how to come into the creek. You need a red light. Little port left. Anyway, we won't go into that. If you're outside, you need a light. You need a light. And it's tremendously encouraging when you see the light on Double Island Point. Because you know that that light on Double Island Point is a north, Double Island Point is a north-facing headland. And there's a light on it and it faces north. So that you know that 90 degrees to your right is east. 90 degrees to your left is west. 180 degrees to your south, to around this way, is south. But what gives you that orientation is the light. And Jesus would say to us, there's people in this world who are confused. They're disoriented. They're heading for the bank when they should be heading north. And we are the light. To give clarity and direction in the name of Jesus and to his glory. So we're going to unpack a little bit of this. You might say, well, that's a big ask. How do we do all of that? How do we do all of that? How are we to endure persecution? How are we to put aside our own individual agenda and join with the body of Christ? How are we to be that light? Well, I want to say to you in closing this morning that the same Spirit that empowered John the Baptist to do that for 70 or 80 years is the Spirit that resides in you. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that lives in you. The same Spirit that wonderfully empowered those churches in Asia Minor for the time that they were a light and a lampstand is the Spirit that empowers us as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we welcome your voice to us to say and to do amongst us what it is that you want to say and do. Not that we would be different to other churches, not that we would be an exemplary church, but that we would be the church of Jesus Christ in this place, ready to shine the light of Christ and to reflect his glory, and ready to point the way where we have opportunity. So Lord, empower us to do that, because you are amongst us. You are walking amongst us. You are empowering us by your Holy Spirit. And so we submit to you. You are the Lord of the church, and you have the right to say to us, as your people, whatever it is that you want to say. And may our hearts be open, may our minds be open, and may we be ready to engage with all of that. In Jesus' name. Amen.